Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 12 and pull out our notes. And Luke chapter 12, verse 1 starts out with this sentence. Under these circumstances. What circumstances is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the circumstances of Luke chapter 11, where Jesus just got done exposing the hypocrisy and the blindness of the Pharisees, and they got so angry. It says that they, let's go ahead and look at the language itself, verse 53 of chapter 11. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and began to question him closely, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. There's other translations that said they began to plot his death. Okay? Now guess who gets thrown into that mix? Gang, if all of a sudden the church, or you know, the government came down upon Restoration Fellowship, upon me specifically, guess who's guilty by association? You guys. Those that would attend. So the idea here is that Jesus, they're beginning to plot against him, and the disciples are going to feel it. They're going to feel this hostility. They begin to feel the fear of persecution come upon them under these circumstances. And then after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. Now the actual language means they were actually doing this. There were so many thousands, they were trampling one another. This is the picture. Under these circumstances, the hostility and the plotting of the governing body to eliminate them, to silence them, and then the crowds coming in such force, they're trampling one another. And they have to deal with one of the single most difficult aspects of life when it comes to our faith in God and our true representation of who we are to him is dealing with something called the fear of man. When the fear of man comes, we tend to put on a different look. We have a trouble being who we truly are when the fear of man comes. It comes in two ways. It comes in fear that they're going to do damage to us. This is the persecution coming from the Pharisees. And when that comes, what do? We placate it. We try to get it to back off. We're terrified of that. We don't want them to persecute us. And so, you know, perfect example. Remember, Jesus is being heavily questioned, and Peter gets asked, hey, are you with this guy? He's like, I don't really know him. Right? It's the fear of man. He's afraid. Right? In the same way, what else happens? The crowds are coming. Fame. Like, they're becoming famous, and people want to be around them. And what happens then? They don't want to lose that fame, and so they're real careful about what they say. And, you know, you've been around this, you find someone that you want to like you, and they begin to like you, but you know there's that one area they're at odds with you, right? And they bring it up, what do? Like, well, you know, I'll just put football, right, or whatever. You know, the guy that you really want to like you hates the Packers, but you love the Packers. And they're just like, man, aren't those Packers a joke? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, they kind of are a joke, right? Because you want them to like you. And that fear of man results in one of the most poisonous things to the human spirit, and it's called hypocrisy. Okay? So this is where we're at. Under these circumstances, in your notes, letter A, Luke sets the scene for this next entire section of teaching in Luke chapter 12. By saying, in these circumstances are producing a temptation, a pressure to give into hypocrisy. Earthly popularity and fear of persecution, these two things. And he says in that moment, verse 1 here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will be not known. Accordingly, whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I say to you, my friends, let's just get the tone of what he's about to do here, because he's going to say some things that come off kind of sharp. And he goes, hey, my friends, let's set that tone right away. I am for you. But I'm going to say some stuff that's tough. Beware of hypocrisy. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. I will warn you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So let's look at this. We know it's hypocrisy. It stems from what? Fear. Fear of man, fear of them not liking you and hurting you, and fear of displeasing them so they, you know, so you don't have that fame anymore. He says there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Let's look at this in your notes, right at the middle of the page one there. This verse is generally used in the light of the ultimate revealing of men's hearts at the end of the age. And most, there are other passages where he says, hey, in the end of the age, everything that's hidden will be revealed. That's true. But what he's doing right here is he's talking about it in the day that you live in. This is the context. And he says, in this context, Jesus says this in the light of the inability to hide the conditions of the heart in this age, thus revealing hypocrisy in our own hearts. So this is what this means. He says this, what's truly inside of you will eventually come out in this age, under these pressures, right? The true you will eventually come out. You can't hide it forever. How many of you guys know this? We can be fake in front of our friends, and when we're at home with the people that we're comfortable with, the true us comes out, right? That means that when we're with our friends, we're being hypocritical, right? We're putting on a stage play. We're not being ourselves. By the way, that's what that word in the Greek actually translates. It means to put on a stage play. It means to portray yourself falsely, being a hypocrite. It's not really what's inside. He says, here's how to break the fear of man, is to get a reverence for God. Specifically in his eternal judgment and his in an eternal perspective of life. That though these men might kill you, the way to be free of that fear is to understand that you're going to live forever. Right? I love how Paul says that all mankind, he says in the book of Hebrews, I just said Paul's the writer of Hebrews. I don't know that. But he says, someone who wrote the book of Hebrews says that all of mankind are subject, they're in bondage to the fear of death their whole life. They're slaves to it. They are afraid to die. And so they do everything in their power not to be diminished in any sort of way, whatever they can do to sustain their life for as long as they can with whatever they can. That's how all men live. They're in bondage to that fear of dying. And he says, Jesus has freed us from that. We don't have to be afraid. Because we live forever with him because of what he's done. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So the problem with hypocrisy is it produces blindness. We actually can trick ourselves into thinking that we're somebody who we're not. And we stop being able to look truthfully at what's inside, and this is really dangerous because we can get into deception. And we can begin to not see truth for what it is. And I highlighted in the notes Matthew 23, where Jesus, Matthew 23, where Jesus actually calls out the hypocrisy. Now, he does this in chapter 11 in Luke, and they get mad about it. But in Matthew, it's much longer, and he keeps going back and forth between hypocrites and blind, Blind hypocrites. It produces a blindness you can't really see. And that's why it's so dangerous. So here's the tone is there is a unique pressure, and it's the fear of man. It's coming from the fear of the loss of life and the fear of the loss of fame or being liked. And he says something interesting that throws a lot of people in this discourse about it. He says this, "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven of him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven of him." Now, how many of you guys have been in church for a while? All right? What is this unforgivable sin? Seems to be this question that everybody asks. And what is the unforgivable sin has a host of opinions of what it is. I want to be clear on a couple things. Let's go ahead and turn to that next page. We already have, probably. You're on page 2, letter D at the top. It is surprising to me how many Christians who are grounded in the basic essential doctrines of what the scriptures say concerning soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And this is what I mean is, all of you guys are probably, you've been in church for a little bit, you are grounded in basic essential truths about how you're saved. You are saved by grace through faith for all sins for all time. Does everybody believe that? This is soteriology in its most basic form. The Bible is clear that he paid the penalty for all sin for all time. Yes? Amen, right? And to have that forgiveness applied to you, you simply are acknowledging that sacrifice of Jesus, and that forgiveness is applied to your sin. Right? We all believe this. So is there a sin that you can commit that's unforgivable? All right? If we believe the basic doctrines of soteriology, so here's what I have to say. The Bible is clear that no particular sin is unforgivable. Jesus' substitutionary work in his death and resurrection atoned for all sin for all time. Therefore, the only unforgivable sin is to reject forgiveness itself, was exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. The only unforgivable sin is to reject forgiveness itself, which is found through the revealing of the person and work of Jesus, right? If you don't believe in the person and work of Jesus, how does that forgiveness apply to you? It doesn't, right? So the testimony of the Spirit is what? The Bible says it clear. The Holy Spirit testifies to who Jesus is and what he has done. If we reject the testimony of the Spirit, then we remain unforgiven. Bear in mind that also Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit knows all of the internal beliefs of the heart, and you'll be held accountable to God for them. It's called conviction, gang. We all have it, right? We all have conviction, and Jesus says the only unforgivable sin is to not respond to the conviction of the Spirit. So my personal story of salvation as I was driving down the road, and the spirit of conviction came upon me so heavily, I knew that I couldn't just be forgiven of my sins on my own. I had to ask the Lord to forgive me. I had to say, Lord, I have nothing that I can do to make this right. I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. Would you forgive my sin, right? That's responding to the testimony of the Spirit. Now, if I wouldn't have, I don't believe that I'd be standing before you today. Right? So I just want to be clear. Kind of people are afraid of committing that one unforgivable sin, and there's all sorts of ideas of what that is. It's not a biblical fear. It's not realistic when you look at all the rest of the Bible and say, well, the unforgivable sin is fill in the blank. The only unforgivable sin is to not acknowledge the person and work of Jesus that's being revealed by the Spirit to humanity. All right. And he says, in that same context, he goes, I want you to rely on the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you what to say. He's going to be in you. He's going to lead and guide you. Now, this is an interesting part here. Someone in the crowd, as he's talking about this, someone in the crowd just yells, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to share the money with me. What? Now, what happens right here is Jesus is calling out what? He's calling out hypocrisy. He's calling out these conditions of humanity that they're in the wrong on. And this guy is fired up about something. He's fired up about what he believes is injustice, that his brother's not sharing his inheritance with him. And he's saying, hey, Jesus, as long as you're on the conditions of looking at your own heart, my brother is not sharing with me. He's right here. Tell him to share. Right? Have you ever done that? Hey, I hope Bob heard that message. That jerk. Right? And Jesus is saying, that message was for you, Billy. Oh. This is exactly what's happening here. Now, according to the custom of that day, the older brother would inherit 2/3, while the younger brother would inherit 1/3. So this is a customary practice in Judaism of that day, is that he would only, as the younger brother, receive 1/3. And he goes, hey, that ain't fair. That's not fair. Jesus, you're this justice guy. You're telling all this truth. Don't you think it's unfair? And Jesus says, who has made me judge over you? Why do you think I should be the judge? It's such an interesting question because the guy should respond, because I believe that you're right in everything you say. You're the judge, so tell him to do it. Jesus says, okay, if you think I'm the judge, if you think I'm rightly judging things, let me tell you something. Beware of covetousness. There it is. So he gets the guy to say, Jesus, you're right in everything you say. Tell my brother. And he goes, okay, son, you're being greedy. Oh, no, I wanted you to get my brother. And what I think happens here is Luke uses this, and Jesus knows it's coming, right? And he's going to tackle the second greatest pressure that is going to come out when persecution comes, when trouble comes. And it's covetousness or greed, which is interesting. And he's going to define it in a second. Let's go ahead and turn the page. He says, beware of every form of greed. Let's wrap our minds around that. Do you know there's multiple forms of greed? He says, beware of every form of it. Not even one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. Now, he's going to talk about understanding what your life truly consists of and battling against greed, which in a second he's going to define by something that touches all of us. Let's go ahead and read it. Because life doesn't consist of possessions. He goes, I want to tell you a story about a rich man. Let's go ahead and read this in Luke. Chapter 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store this abundance? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and goods, and then I'll say to my soul, now grab a hold of this, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for years to come. Take your ease. Eat and drink and be merry. You can finally be at peace because you know that everything you need to get through whatever next years are coming, you have. So you can be at peace. You can be merry. You can eat and drink. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So the man who stores up treasure for himself, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, so he's going to call out this kind of greed, which most of us don't even think about as greed. And it's the kind of greed that says, once I get here, then I can stop. Once I reach this level of security, whatever that level is, we all have it, we have a certain number. It's generally monetary. And when we get there, now I don't have to work so hard. Now I don't have to strive so difficultly, because I'm good, I'm secure, and my soul can be at peace. I'm there, gang. How many of you guys have done this? He says it's a form of greed, which is interesting. Let's look at it. Here's why it's a form of greed. For I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you'll eat, nor for your body or what you'll put on. For the life is more than food and the body more than clothing. In Matthew's rendition of this, he says this, don't worry about tomorrow's stuff. All you need is what you need today. That's where you stay. And when he defines greed by going beyond that and saying, I'm actually going to store up for what I need for the years to come. Now, gang, you're about to get upset with me. I am not saying that savings accounts are bad. I'm not saying 401ks or retirement plans or any of that is bad. And Jesus is going to do this in a minute. Is he going to define he's in the wrong priorities? And greed is driving a priority where he is placing his physical needs above his needs for God. Right? And he's saying, so he's giving himself hours and hours to provide for his physical needs, and he's not giving a single hour to provide for the true source of life, his spiritual needs. And he's saying, this man is foolish. Not wise. Okay, so again, it's the wrong priorities. It's all this guy is thinking that it's going to bring him soul peace and rest is to achieve that one place. And he gives it so hard that he is dismissing the real priority, which is to build up his life in God. And Jesus says this is why he's foolish, because he's not being rich towards God. Jesus makes it clear that wrong priorities, I'm in letter E on the notes, and slavery to worry. Gang, how many of you guys have been slaves to worry? It's I wish I didn't have to worry. I wish I could get out of it. Right? The mindset that peace and joy that our soul longs for comes from wealth and security. That's where that thing grabs you. That the peace and security that you need will be satisfied through monetary things. And he says, this is the trap that allows that spirit of worry and greed to get a grip in your heart, to enslave you. Right? Why can't you spend time with God? Because you're too worried. You're not free to do it. You got to get it done so you can, you know, have that security, right? Now, it's interesting. The man is what? Is he poor? He's already rich, right? He has what he needs for that day. And again, Jesus says this, here's why it's a problem. The man is rich, and he's still prioritizing more wealth over spending time with me. And his soul is bankrupt, and he's foolish. So I say to you, don't worry about food or clothing. Wait a minute. If I don't have food or clothing, I die, right? Exposure. Starvation. He says, don't worry about food or clothing. We should pay heed to what our Creator is saying here. The purpose of our lives is not just to exist and exist for as long as we can. Did you know that? The purpose of life is not just to exist and exist for as long as you can. We are meant to live in true life, and it's only found in relationship with God. Right? That's what the purpose of life is. to know him, to be known by him. He came that we might have life abundantly, even though we were already physically alive. Do you ever think about that statement? I've come so that you could be alive. John 10:10. And he goes, wait, we're already breathing. He goes, oh, I'm not talking about that. You're all standing dead trees. I'm come to give you life. Now, those who live wisely will prioritize their life in God over their physical existence, which consists of food, clothing, shelter, and various forms of physical comforts. They'll just prioritize it right. They won't deny the fact that they need food and clothing and shelter and money and, you know, a 401k. They won't deny that thing, but they'll just have a greater priority placed upon building their life in God. And he goes, that's wisdom. That's the place of wisdom. The place of folly is to reverse that and think, once I get here, then I'll spend some time with the Lord. You guys ever done that? I do that a lot, actually. So it's probably just me. Now he says a few things here. He says, I want you to consider the ravens. Now, this is super interesting. Why didn't he just say, consider the birds? I want you to look at ravens. Now, biblically, ravens were actually an unclean bird that ate, you know, they were carrion birds. They'd eat dead things. And they were not allowed to be used in any of the religious ceremonies under the law of Moses. They were an unclean bird. And how many of you guys know, you guys ever watched like a, I don't know, none of us, you know, like a dark movie or whatever? Ravens. It's crows. They're always crows in the dark scenes about death. Well, it's in our culture. We see that bird and we just go, yuck. How many of you guys love ravens? We love swans. Why do you say, look at the swans? Look at how beautiful they are. If something ever happened to that swan in that pond, the city of Pagosa would freak out. If there was a dead raven on the road, praise God, keep going. Right? That's right. This is what he's doing, though. He's saying, I want you to consider this bird that everybody hates, but God cares for it. He's quoting Psalm, I believe, 147. You can turn there on your own. You can write it in your notes. It's Psalm 147, 148. I believe it's 147, verses 7 through 11. And it actually says that God cares for baby ravens when they cry out. And it's this idea that what's the most rejected, hated bird? Ravens. And that their babies are crying out to live, and we just kind of, we'd like that bird to be gone. I mean, like, God cares for the skunks, right? We're like, nah, the skunks have no purpose in life. I cannot find it. And it'd be like if he said that. He was like, I want you to understand this particular animal, whom actually it kind of represents death and grossness, God cares for it. How much more then, he says. Picture this and picture how you feel about it. Understand that God deeply cares and wants to keep ravens alive. How much more you, the pinnacle of his creation, the precious ones. Talks about lilies. These lilies then represent almost the other side. It's this beautiful, flourishing lilies exist in this real lush environment where you find a lot of water and a lot of sun. That's where lilies are. And he says, look at the beauty of lilies and how God gives them all that lush water and sun so they can be beautiful. And he goes, not even Solomon, who was the wealthiest, he's trying it back to wealth here, he's saying who is the wealthiest, most famous king, he's more famous in his day than David was. He was the pinnacle of wealth and achievement and fame, and he says, not even Solomon was arrayed like a lily, right? And he says this, God cares for those lilies, puts them in that environment so they can be beautiful. How much more you? He says, grass. All the grasses of the field. Just look at the whole thing and understand that God makes the fields full of grass. He cares for all the animals. And he goes, don't you understand that it's all for you? You're the pinnacle. You're the one he cares about the most. And he goes, how could you look at all this and worry? You of little faith, my friends. Right? He's being tender again. He's saying, understand how much more. So he goes, here's what I want you to do. Seek the kingdom first, and these things will be added to you. He's referencing the values and the righteousness of the kingdom, such as loving God with all of our heart, loving our neighbor, cultivating a heart for the kingdom of God through relationship. Then the physical needs, such as food, clothing, shelter, are added to your life in right priority. What does it also do? It defeats the fear of worry and the spirit of greed. It defeats the fear of man. We're not afraid to die. We're not afraid to be diminished. We're not afraid if Bob doesn't like us. Why? He likes me. He's so much better than Bob. Right? He says now, it's almost like he shifts gears and gets real serious, and he does. And this is what we want to grab a hold of. He's going to lay out these two things that come in pressure, the fear of man, greed, like being afraid of being diminished in our life, hypocrisy, and he says he gives a way out for all these things. He says, I want you to look at God, how he cares about you, who he is, what he's like. I want you to understand that he is eternally your judge and for you, and then I want you to be generous. If you want to know how to defeat worry and greed, be generous, he says. Give your stuff away. Now, I want to be clear that generous means more than what's right to give. That's what it means. It doesn't mean just give. It means to be generous. It actually means that. So in order, he just gives us, I love this, he goes, here is going to be a huge challenge, is this spirit of greed and fear of man and all this stuff. Here's one of the main ways to get that thing to loose its grip, be generous. I'm not talking about, you hear this about money in church and you're just like, all right, he wants more in the plate. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about developing a lifestyle of generosity with your time, with your money, and it will absolutely loosen the grips of worry and the fear of greed and the fear of man, all that. It loosens it up. Now, what you have to see is a God here, and in a minute, his fire is going to come out, and he is so for you guys being free from this kind of bondage because it will kill you, literally kill your heart. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like a man who's waiting for his master when he returns from the wedding feast, so they might immediately open the door to him. Look at verse 40. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. What did he just do? He shifted the conversation to how to live in that age to a different age called the coming of the Son of Man, the day of the Lord. Which he knows that all these Jewish individuals that are listening to him know all about the day of the Lord. The scripture is full of it. And the day of the Lord the scriptures over and over and over, it's a time of trouble, of darkness and pressure and hatred. Matthew 23, 24, 25. We know this. The book of Revelation has a lot on it. I think it's interesting. Let's just get right to the meat of it. When we talk about eschatology, what's one of the number one things that begins to rise out of hearts? Fear. The end of the age is terrifying. Why is it terrifying? Because you're afraid to die. You're afraid of being diminished. You're afraid of persecution and trouble. You don't want that. Nobody wants that, right? You're going, wait a few more years, Jesus, before you come. I don't want that kind of trouble for me or my kids. And he's saying, that right there is your bondage that's going to just suck the life out of your soul. You won't be able to live wholehearted. You'll be indebted to worry and fear as a slave owner. And he brings up this to his disciples to paint this picture of what he's talking about and bring it to real focus with a lot of just to get a real perspective of the intentionality needed, right? And this is where we're going to go for the rest of the sermon here, and I'll be done in about 5 or 10 minutes. But he says he shifts the gear and he goes, I want you to think about the darkest hour in human history. And I want you to think about what I just said. That those who are wise will do what? They will prioritize their life in God. They will be generous and they will be free of worry and the fear of man and be free of the fear of death. Why? Because in that dark hour, these are the very things that you need to overcome. And he goes, I am cultivating, he does it in a minute, he goes, I'm looking for a worldwide fiery spirit that's unafraid in that hour. He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master will put in charge to give them their rations at the proper time? Who then is living in such a way in that time of pressure that God will entrust with other people? Because it's the ones who are wise. And I've laid it out for you. And I'm telling you, press in. Be ready. Give yourselves with diligence. Because what happens, it's like the nighttime. It's when you want to sleep. He says, what happens is, you look at the circumstances around you and you say, ah, it's not that bad. I don't need to freak out yet. I don't need to get serious yet. That time will come and then I'll get serious. And he goes, if you do that, it's too late. The pressure will overcome you. He goes, what I want you to do is be ready before that day comes so that that day doesn't overtake you, because in the day of darkness, it's easy to get sleepy and get lulled to sleep. It's easy to not live soberly when everything seems fine and the spirit of age is just kind of lulling you into everything's just fine. And he goes, that's the pressure of the end of the age. But it will come suddenly. That pressure will come suddenly, and you won't have it, that grounding, that built-up spirit that you need, and it'll overtake you. And then he goes into this next part. Verse 49. And you want to grab a hold of where he's... I'm going to try to convey his emotions here. Verse 49. Because I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. We're in verse 49. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Let's look at this. I've come to bring a fire to the earth. I believe the tenor of this discourse reaches a very emotional pinnacle. Now you got to picture it. He's looking at the disciples. He's looking at the people who want to be wholehearted. And he's giving them all the instruction they need to overcome, but what don't they have? He has not accomplished his death and resurrection. They don't have a way forward. They don't have life on the inside. That only happens after his resurrection, right? And he's looking at them, and he's saying, I have come that this place, I'll define it. I really believe he's talking about the fire of God on the inside. I don't believe he's talking about judgment here. Right, he's talking, I've come to cast a fire upon the whole earth. I'm going to give you a few verses. By the way, every time we see God show up in fire, it's out of his desire. He appears to Moses as a burning bush. Is he mad? Does he want to crush Moses? No. He appears to Abraham as a burning torch in a smoking pot on fire. Is he there because he's mad? He's there to cut covenant with him as a friend forever, right? He appears in the book of Revelation on fire, at a fiery throne, seven lamps of fire. The sea of glass is mingled with fire. The saints are on it worshiping. Is that fire his mad wrath at their worship? No, it's that fiery love. It's that depth of relationship. It's that unquenchable, I want all of you and you want all of me, and this yearning of the human soul for everything that God has for us, right? He's talking about that. Psalm of Solomon 8:6. I want to look at this passage real quick. Speaking of love here, not anger. Set me as a seal over your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Now, this is interesting. It's an allegory, and it's saying what is going to come for everybody one day? Death. You can't escape it. It's coming for everybody. It will get you, right? And it says, love is like that. The love of God is like that. It is unrelenting and it will have you. Its jealousy is severe as death. For the flames are flames of fire. It's the flame of the Lord. And many waters, pressure, trouble, cannot quench this love, nor rivers flood it. And if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. In other words, it could say, you could have all the wealth in the world, or you could have this love. Which one is better? Right? And it says this, that man who say, I would rather have all the wealth in the world, would be despised by those who knew about the love of God. Why would you choose that? Are you kidding me? You're a fool. This love is what you really are longing for, right? And it's jealous. Its flames will have you. It will have all of you. The writer of Hebrews says this, I want you to know that your God is a consuming fire that will have all of you. He will shake everything that can be shaken to have every part of your heart. Now, in this context, Jesus looks at these guys and says, I have come to set a fire on this earth. That's why I'm here. He goes, and I have a baptism. And when I'm baptized in that death and resurrection, that fire can burn. Right? And he says this. He says, there will be division. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I want you to understand that this burning fire will cause division. It will cause darkness and light to clash like never before. Right? As darkness rages, light, that fire of God, combats it. It can't dwell with it, right? There's contention. And he says this, guys, he comes again as a friend and he goes, this will touch your home. It'll be painful. I want to warn you, like, the most painful thing is when someone you deeply love is divided against you. Because to make no mistake, I don't want you to get into some fairy tale land. When this fire comes, there is a darkness, there is an evil, there's a satanic, demonic agenda over the earth, and this fire will confront it, and sometimes your very loved ones are underneath that influence. And I want you to just be ready for that. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 23. He says, it's going to be hard in that day not to give in to the fear of man, especially in your own household. To be rejected by a loved one, your own kids or your own mother and father, you'll want to give in, won't you? You'll want to compromise. He says, the pressure is going to be there. I just want you to know. It's a real pressure and it's hard. And then he says this, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. Because you can see things coming. You can heed the warnings that are innate to humanity. And he goes, I want you to understand, I am sounding an alarm bell right now. And I want you to understand, heed this warning and live intentionally right now, because this hour of darkness is going to come upon humanity like a thief. They won't be ready for it. They didn't live intentionally. They lived foolishly with wrong priorities. And he's coming with this. Guys, I mean, you guys ever tell your kids? Like, don't do that again, because then I'll have to spank you. And I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to see you in distress. So don't do that. Right? He's doing this. He's looking at, he's going, I want you to overcome, and I want you to be victorious. I'm going to make a way for you to be, but you've got to do your part. I need you to be intentional with what I'm telling you, that you would prioritize the kingdom over this age. He goes, that's your way out. Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Now, I believe Jesus sees this hour. He quotes the Son of Man, which is only found in Daniel. And it's the time when he comes on the clouds to judge the earth. Daniel 12, 1 through 3, I want you to read this. Jesus feels this, I believe, when he says, I've come to cast a fire, I'm going to be baptized, and I'm telling you, there is such a fiery love coming that it's going to clash with darkness. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there'll be a time of trouble. Such was never since there was a nation, even at that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who's found, written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. But those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who will turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He sees this moment, and he goes, I am bringing such a fire to the earth that those who will respond to me will shine in that day. They won't be overcome. They'll actually lead others. They'll be faithful stewards that provide in that day and give a way of life. And he goes, I've come to see a fire on the earth that is overcomes the darkness. He goes, I'm contending for it in every one of you. How distressed I am. Can you feel that? I am distressed because I see a fullness for you and you can't have it till I die. And now he stands at the right hand of God, interceding for you right now to come to that very fiery fullness. An entire company all over the earth. And he's saying, go for wisdom. Go for wisdom now in this hour that it's sleepy and lowly and that's not that big of a deal. No, I'm telling you. Go for wisdom. Don't be a fool. Amen. Let's stand. I'll read this last passage, and Matt, if you want to come up, that'd be great. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this. I want you to understand about the times coming, brothers and sisters. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's going to be many who say in that hour, everything's fine, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they can't escape it. But you, brothers and sisters, you're not in the darkness, so that day would overtake you like a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, let's not sleep right now like everybody else does. Let's be alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. Those are just, they're not aware of the situation around them. We're of the day. Let's be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's not destined. He's looking at the crowd saying, I've come to bring a fire to the earth. You're all going to overcome. I haven't come. I've come so that you could have life and life abundantly. I've come that you have the fullness, that you could defeat every scheme of the devil and live in the fullness of life. Demonstrating that for others, especially in that dark day. God, I just thank you for this company of people and for those around the earth right now that are feeling the storm clouds brewing, saying, there's a time of darkness coming. There's a growing darkness. And God, I pray right now for a sobriety, an intentionality. You said, be ready, keep your lamps lit now. Do it now. Get your priorities straight. You need all these things, food, shelter, clothing. Your Father needs it. But what you need the most is a life in God. I'm just seeing the Lord being able to give grace to prioritize it right now. For those of you that have been, there's a desire for it. It's like, I do want that. I want that priority. I want that 6 a.m. coffee time, whatever. I want that time with my kids where we read the Bible together. We haven't done it. We just kind of time gets away from us. And the Lord's saying, I've got grace for you right now. Right now. Let's see a shift.
Lord, I pray for everyone who's feeling this. Saying, I want to prioritize. I want to be wise in this time. I want to produce wisdom in my children. God, would you pour out a spirit of grace right now, of power and strength, perseverance. In this age where it's so easy not to do it. In this age where it's so easy to just acquire more wealth, to give ourselves to the marketplace, gaining and gaining. It just makes sense. It just seems so valuable. God, would you reprioritize us? Just put us in the right priorities. We would see the value of producing a life in God as more valuable than producing more wealth and prosperity in the marketplace. Would you help us, God? I just see business leaders right now. The Lord giving you ability to prioritize not only your schedule, but the values of your business. To demonstrate generosity and putting God first and do business really well. Demonstrating the wisdom of God, giving you strength and power and ideas and strategies. Setting a culture of wisdom in the marketplace and at home with your families. Lord, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for your fiery heart to see a fire even here in Restoration Fellowship in Pagosa Springs. God, we ask that you would do it in a greater way. Amen and amen.